Well, good morning, church, and let me invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians and chapter 11 this morning, 2 Corinthians 11. And in this chapter, I think what we'll see is what I like to call Paul's resume for ministry. It's a very personal chapter. Paul has switched from addressing the Corinthians and their needs to speaking about his own life, his own ministry, his own story, his own experience. This is his resume, if you will. Now, our personnel committee at our church, we're currently receiving resumes for our candidates for our family and discipleship pastor, but we have never received a resume like this. This is not what the Corinthians or we would expect to see on the great Apostle Paul's resume. And maybe this should tell us something about our expectations, about ministry, about the Christian life, about success, and about suffering, about what God is doing. That maybe it's not what we expect. I don't know if you've ever had to put together a resume and go through that interview process for a job or for a position. You know, in college, we were taught that your resume is your sales pitch. Right? It's like that flyer that you get in the mail, and it's supposed to grab your attention and draw you in. Right? That your resume is supposed to do that when you send it out. And so it highlights your positives, your strengths, what you're good at, your tangible benefits that you might be able to bring to a job, right? And so when you get to the interview, what you do is you then have an opportunity to reinforce and to expand upon the strengths of your resume, to focus on why you are better. You're the best candidate for this particular position. And so in class, in college, I was thinking about how we talked about the art of the resume or the art of the interview, how to sell yourself, because that's what you're doing. And you need to understand this because this is how the world works, isn't it? That you're expected when as you compete for a job out there in the marketplace, that you are selling yourself to a potential employer. So one of the things I remember most clearly in college is they taught us about this process of writing a resume and going through interviews is one of the things they taught us is that you need to turn your weaknesses into strengths. Now, we all have weaknesses. It's part of who we are. But it's not what you want to focus on your resume or in your interview. You want them to see your strengths, don't you? You know, in every interview, there's that one dreaded question. At least it seems most interviews I have gone through, there's always that one question. What are your weaknesses? It seems like everybody wants to ask that question. It's a hard question, isn't it? What do you say? Because, you know, you can't just be totally honest. You don't want to dump the whole load of all your weaknesses and failures on them because you're probably not going to get the job. At the same time, if you say, well, I don't really know I have any weaknesses, well, then that sounds real arrogant. Sounds like maybe you don't know yourself very well, or maybe you're not very honest, right? So what do you say? And so in college, they taught us to prepare for that question. Everybody's going to ask that question. How do you prepare for that question? So here's what they said. Find a weakness that can also be considered a strength. And use that as your answer. And so we were taught to come up with weaknesses like, sometimes I expect too much of people. Sometimes I'm too committed to the job. Sometimes I focus too much on the details. I don't always believe in myself. I can do it, but I don't always believe in myself. I don't like to ask for help. I work too much. I work too hard. I'm impatient. I want to see the job done. I'm a perfectionist. I want to see the job done right. I'm too hard on myself. Those are all weaknesses that we were supposed to be able to articulate in an interview, right? But you hear in all of those things, what you really ought to hear me saying in all those weaknesses is this. I'm a hardworking, diligent, detail-oriented, competent, self-motivated worker that doesn't cut corners. right? That doesn't sound like weakness, does it? Intentionally so, that sounds like strength that we want to communicate to an employer. Again, this is the way of the world, isn't it? Never admit your weaknesses, not honestly. Play to your strengths. Put your best foot forward. Now, this is the principle for life. Whether it's an interview or whether you're going on a date with someone or how you relate to your peers and your friends or whether you're at work or whether you're at church, we hide our weaknesses and we emphasize our strengths. But Paul's resume is not like that. Paul's desire is not to sell himself to anyone or make himself look better to others. His desire is what? To make Jesus look good. To show them the gospel. God's greatest strengths and not his. And what this means is that Paul's resume is not like ours. And so what we're going to see as we read Paul's story, Paul's experience, Paul's resume, if you will, is that he hides his strengths, his accomplishments. He doesn't tell of those things. He boasts of his weakness. How surprising. So look at the example of the Apostle Paul and his resume here. What does he boast in as he reflects upon probably about 20 years of ministry now? What does Paul boast in? What does he put forward? Look with me, if you will, 2 Corinthians 11, verses 16 through 33. And as you find that, if you would stand in the honor of the reading of God's word this morning. 2 Corinthians 11, starting in verse 16. Paul writes, I repeat, let no one think me foolish, but even if you do, accept me as a fool so that I too may boast a little. What I'm saying with this boastful confidence, I say not as the Lord, but as a fool. Since many boast according to the flesh, I too will boast, for you gladly bear with fools, being wise yourselves. For you bear it if someone makes slaves of you, or devours you, or takes advantage of you, or puts on airs or strikes you in the face. To my shame, I must say, we were too weak for that. But whatever anyone else dares to boast of, I am speaking as a fool. I also dare to boast of that. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. But listen, I'm talking as a madman with far greater labors, far more imprisonments and countless beatings, and often near death. 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. 1 and a day I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure, and apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. Who is weak? And I am not weak. Who is made to fall? And I am not indignant. And if I must boast, I will boast of the things that show my weakness. The God and Father of the Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I'm not lying. At Damascus, the governor under King Aretas was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. But I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and escaped his hands. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray and ask for his help this morning. Heavenly Father, as we hear the story of this great forerunner of the faith before us, the Apostle Paul, we marvel what he endured for the sake of Christ and the gospel, his labors, his work, his sacrifice, his commitment, his sufferings, his hardships. And yet it's not just that he experienced those things, but he boasted in them. Lord, I pray that we too, as we would evaluate our own lives in light of this today, in light of this truth, there is a greater truth than the valley we experience in this life. There is a joy and a treasure to come. And I pray we would labor, we would look, we would long for, we would seek after that today. And so, Lord, would you come and speak to us through your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. You know, psychologists have often studied and asked the question, why do people follow tyrants and dictators? Right? All throughout history, right? It just seems illogical to us. And yet tyrants and dictators have often found willing followers as they've risen to power, right? And the masses gathered to Hitler, to Stalin, to Mussolini, to Mao Zedong, right? The masses of people gathered to them. Why? I'm not sure we have a definitive answer, or at least not a simple answer, but it is understood that people, that is us, we people are drawn to power and confidence and strength. And we're motivated by fear, even in our own political system. You see this? The world's tyrants understand this, human psychology, and they use it to their advantage. Right? So in 2 Corinthians, we see Paul, he's writing in this letter, he's addressing the church with great concern. Why? Because the church has been duped or deceived into following these religious tyrants, if you will, that have risen to influence in the church. And so as we said last week, Paul is trying to unmask who they are. He wants to expose who they are, call them out, and he's pleading with the church. Don't you see who they are, who they really are? And Paul calls them false apostles, deceitful workmen, servants of Satan, even the enemy. And so in the words of Paul here, you see what he says now. He says, how foolish of you. How foolish to tolerate and to bear with those who make slaves of you. Don't you see this is what they're doing? They're making slaves of you. They devour you. They take advantage of you. They put on airs. They strike you in the face. That's all that comes from verse 20. Of course, he's speaking metaphorically. He's not speaking literally. This is not a literal enslavement, is it? This is a theological enslavement to their doctrinal error, an error that promotes not godliness, but worldliness. They devoured the church with their false teaching and their influence. They undermined the truth of the gospel and their hope in Christ alone. They took advantage of the church for personal gain. And the church went along willingly, it seems. We saw a lot of that last week in what he was addressing about these false teachers. So, as we said last week, though, these false teachers, what we see in Corinth, are still with us today, aren't they? And the reality is many of them have billion-dollar ministries and have huge followings. And so, like the psychologist who is asking, so why do we, as human beings, follow tyrants and dictators? We ask the same question in the church, right? We have to come to terms. Why do people follow people who are leading them astray from Christ and the gospel? Why do they follow people who enslave people by their message and their teaching and their example? And I think the example, or the answer, is something very similar to what the psychologist would say about human nature and the people who follow tyrants and dictators. And that is that the church has been influenced by the values of the world. And so the values of strength and confidence and power become uppermost over humility and gentleness and grace and dependence upon God. You see, it's no wonder that Paul says this is a gospel issue in the church. D.A. Carson says, I think wisely so, he says there are few things that are as dangerous in the church as arrogance, fed by ignorance. So these false apostles were puffed up by their own arrogance, and they're feeding off the ignorance of the church, right? And you see the kinds of things they're boasting in. Look at verse 21. They boasted that they were Hebrews in reference to their language and in reference to their culture, right? They boasted in some kind of ethnic superiority. We're Hebrews. They boasted that they were Israelites, the rightful people of God. They boasted that they were the true descendants of Abraham, right? Probably claiming that they were the heirs of God's promise. And so probably explicitly or implicitly, I don't know which, they were probably saying, maybe Paul isn't. Maybe Paul, because of his ministry to the Gentiles. Maybe Paul, because he is setting aside of the Old Testament law. Maybe he's compromised his Jewishness, right? But we are Hebrews. We are Israelites. We are the true descendants of Abraham. You ought to follow us and listen to us. But Paul's reply is, are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they offspring of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. And that's where Paul then acknowledges, listen, they've driven me to defend myself like this. Like, Paul doesn't want to do this. This is foolishness, he says. But he feels like it's necessary for their sake. But listen, if these are the things that they're boasting in, they're wrong. If they think that their ethnicity gives them some religious superiority, their claim that they are the heirs of the promises of God on the basis of their ancestry is wrong, isn't it? In fact, Paul thought that way once in his life. Listen to Paul's own testimony. This is what he recounts in the letter to the Philippians. Paul says, I put no confidence in the flesh, meaning in his ethnicity and in his works. I put no confidence in this. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh. If anybody thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. I was circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. As to the law, I was a Pharisee. As to zeal, I was a persecutor of the church. As to righteousness under the law, I was blameless. That was Paul's old resume. Before he met Christ, zeal, law-keeping, ethnicity, and righteousness. That's what he would have boasted in. But then listen to what he goes on to say in that same passage in Philippians. He goes on to say, but whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything, my works, my ethnicity, my accomplishments, everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It is for his sake that I suffer the loss of all things, and I count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, I may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. You see, that passage in Philippians shares a lot in common with this passage here in 2 Corinthians, doesn't it? The false teachers in Corinth were boasting about the very things that Paul says, I used to boast in those things. Before Christ and the gospel turned his life around and Jesus saved him not only from sin and hell, but saved him also from human pride and self-righteousness, the very things that the people in Corinth were still boasting about. And so this is how they're undermining the very message of the gospel. As if righteousness with God comes not by faith, but instead by the keeping of the law and our own righteousness. You understand, that message is not the gospel. That message distorts and destroys the gospel. It leads people away from the necessity of Christ as our Savior. That's why Paul tells the Philippians, listen, I used to boast in those things, but now I think they're like garbage to me. Because what matters most is knowing Christ. Right? You see, in light of knowing Christ, in light of this gospel, being a Hebrew doesn't matter. Being an Israelite doesn't matter. Being an offspring of Abraham, it doesn't matter. Instead, what matters is, do you know Jesus Christ by faith? This changed Paul's view about everything about himself. And what's really important, Paul says, listen, my old resume, zeal, law-keeping, righteousness, that was my old resume, but now let me give you my new resume, my updated resume, because my new qualifications are nothing like my old. And just to get how amazing and how radical this is, let's consider what Paul might put on his resume. What might Paul be able to boast in? What might Paul write down on a resume if he were putting down a resume like we might? Well, as you read Paul's story in the book of Acts, I think about one passage in particular in Acts 19 tells us that as Paul went around proclaiming the gospel, God was doing extraordinary miracles through Paul. Now, Paul doesn't talk about this much in his own letters, but in Acts 19, we're told that handkerchiefs and aprons that came into contact with the very skin of Paul were then taken away and touched to people who were sick and demon-possessed, and they were healed, and demons left them. Just because the handkerchief that had touched the skin of Paul was later taken to someone else. And I think, that'd be something I'd boast in. That's extraordinary, isn't it? Paul saw extraordinary miracles through his ministry, the evident power of God. And then consider Paul's labors and accomplishments. Again, as you read through the book of Acts, how many countries did Paul visit in his missionary labors? How many miles had he traveled? How many churches had he planted in 20 years? How many people had responded to his invitation to come to Christ? How many tens of thousands, maybe how many hundreds of thousands of people had he preached to? How many people had he mentored and discipled in the faith? How many conferences had he presided over and spoken at? How many revivals had he preached? How many dollars had he raised for the kingdom of God? How many books had he written that had been then copied and passed around from church to church? Who else can claim to write under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and write the very words of God? Things we could boast in. I mean, Paul has been called the greatest missionary of the Christian faith ever, because nobody else compares to the impact that Paul has had on the explosion of the church from the first century until today. Nobody has a more impressive list of accomplishments. No one has done more. No one. There is a great deal that Paul might boast in. I wonder today, if we were taking stock of our own lives and writing our own resume, what might we boast in? What are the things that we tend to highlight as, here's the things that I'm proud of in my life? Is it the accomplishments maybe of your children? One of the things we tend to boast in, right? Are they're doing good in school or in sports or in life, right? Or maybe it's how you've accomplished it in your job and your work. You've worked up to that good job. You've got a comfortable life. You've got a nice house. You've got a nice car. All that you've done by your own work and your own accomplishments. Or maybe it's more spiritual. How often, how involved you are at church. How much money you gave to the church. How regular your quiet time. How many years you've taught Sunday school. How many mission trips you've gone on. Like, we're all tempted to evaluate our lives by the worldly standards of success, by what we perceive as our positives, our strengths, our accomplishments, even in spiritual things. We tend to think this way, and so we often expect, well, if Paul's going to boast, we expect to hear something very different than what we find here. We expect something a bit more exciting, something a bit more playing to his strengths and his accomplishments. Paul has done so much. And yet, what do we find here? What resume are we given that would define the ministry of the great apostle Paul? Instead of his victories, instead of his accomplishments, look at what we have here. A catalog of weaknesses and shame. here Paul sounds nothing like the prosperity preachers of our day. Those who boast in their mansions and their Rolls Royces and their private jets and their Armani suits, because somehow they think that is evidence of God's blessing on their life. But that's the very opposite of what Paul says here. According to Paul, his primary qualification for ministry, the evidence of his authentic gospel ministry as he's defending his ministry, is what we find in verses 23 through 29. You want to know I'm a minister of the gospel? Look at my imprisonments, my beatings, almost near death, the lashes, the stonings, the shipwrecks, the danger, the hunger, the hardship, and on and on. Consider from this list what Paul must have endured for the sake of Christ and the gospel. And I don't know about you, but when I think about that, I think about what Paul endured. I consider my own life, and I think about the things that I tend to complain about. You do this? Listen, I'm not belittling your suffering. We're all suffering in a broken world, some more than others. Your suffering is real, just like the suffering of the Apostle Paul here is real. But for Paul, it's not the source of an angry complaint against God. It's not reason for self-pity and despair. It's not something to hide or deny. It is the evidence that God, it is not the evidence that God doesn't care about him. It is reason for him to boast in the Lord, you see. And to demonstrate that the power of the gospel, it doesn't come from him. Where does it come from? It comes from God. That's evident in his weaknesses. And so with that kind of perspective, Paul sees his sufferings and his hardships redemptively. Redemptively to the glory of God. This is not a complaint. This is a boast, right? He was imprisoned in terrible circumstances. He was mistreated often. He was whipped. He was stoned. He was left for dead. Countless beatings. It's no wonder that Paul could say to the Galatians, I bear on my body the marks of Jesus. I can show you, he says. Can you imagine the scars that would have disfigured Paul's body visibly? You know, in 1863, tragically, our nation was divided over the issue of slavery. But a photograph that was shared and circulated widely became something of a spark that turned many hearts in our nation against the brutality and the injustice of slavery in our country. That photograph was of a black slave man who had escaped from his slavery on a plantation in Louisiana, and he had been pursued by men and horses and bloodhounds for miles, and he had run barefoot through creeks and across fields, and he barely survived his escape. But he finally made it to a Union Army camp. And there they began to nurse him back to health. But in that medical examination, they discovered that the difficulty of his escape over the last 10 days was nothing like the torture that he had endured for years as a slave. As they took his shirt off and they saw his back, and it was absolutely covered in the deepest scars from years of being brutally whipped and beaten as a slave. A photo was taken. That photo was sent out. And many people said, this is why we fight. It became known as the photo of Whipped Peter. That was the guy's name, Peter. You know, terrible beatings leave terrible marks and scars on the body, right? So as you think about the Apostle Paul, and you hear this recounting of the stories, think about the body of Paul. But you see, for Paul, this is not something to hide. You know what Paul says to the Galatians is, Paul says, You know what this is? This makes me look like Jesus. And he boasts in it. The times that he's been beaten. Paul describes these persecutions, these oppositions. It also describes what we might consider just the ordinary troubles of life, right? The hardship of traveling in the first century, the dangers of traveling, being shipwrecked 3 times. Again, we don't even have record of that in the book of Acts. Toil, hardship, sleepless nights, hunger, thirst, cold, exposure. Sometimes on a bad day, I complain to God. I don't know if you do this. I cry out, God, can I just get a break? Just give me a break, right? Why is everything broken? Why is everything lost? Why is everything going wrong in my life? And sometimes I remember I'm like the Israelites complaining in the wilderness. And some days I have to face the idol of my own comfort. And I recognize that my comfort is what's most important to me. And if I'm honest, I don't want to boast in these things. I don't want my story to sound like Paul's story. Why? Because I just want a nice, comfortable, easy life. Can't I just have that? But God knows that that kind of life sends people to hell. But it is our weaknesses and our sufferings and our hardships and our calamities and our troubles that drive us to God. And you hear Paul in this say, listen, if this is what it costs to have Jesus, if this is what it costs to know God more, if this is what it costs to serve his kingdom and to make his glory known, now I'm not going to complain about that. I'm going to boast in that. This is so foreign to us, isn't it? To boast in our weakness and our shame. I think it's interesting that the example that Paul gives of his weakness and his shame is a story that we tell in children's Sunday school. We read it, we pass over it, and that's a nice story. Apparently, Paul didn't think so. Paul did not think this with warm fuzzies about his past. And I'm talking about verses 32 and 33, and it's the story of Paul escaping the city of Damascus. Interesting that this is what he brings up. As he brings up his shame and his disgrace, Paul apparently in his mind, this epitomized disgrace in his life. That he had come, and you remember the story, Paul had come to Damascus, well-known, popular, powerful. People knew him, people feared him. He was an important person. Remember, he's on the way to Damascus. But before he gets there, God changes him. He meets Jesus. Remember the story, the road to Damascus, right? And there, as he gets to Damascus, then as a changed man, he begins to openly share of his conversion to Christ. And he begins to argue publicly about salvation is found in Christ alone. As you put your faith in Jesus alone, right? And so he'd become a disciple of Jesus. And there was such a response to this message of Paul that the king who had invited him and welcomed him to come to Damascus now wanted to be rid of him. You see what he says here. And so this man, Paul, who was once great and powerful and a person of influence, what happened to him? He got crammed into a laundry basket, hidden away, and at night they lowered him out through a window over the wall so that when no one's looking, he can run away, right? This would have been seen as shameful, disgraceful. Paul says that's what we ought to expect for followers of Jesus. We expect suffering and opposition. We expect the refining fire of God that sanctifies us. We expect that we're going to be put to shame in this world. But that's not the undoing of the purpose of God. That is God's very purpose for us. That our weakness is what highlights the power of God, you see. And so the marks of suffering for Paul were not the marks of God's displeasure. They were the very marks that he was the most treasured, most faithful of God's servants. This is Paul's surprising resume. But here's what I want to take away from this. Because I read this passage, it confronts us, right, with our priorities, with our values, with what we live for, with what our lives look like. From this, I'm reminded that we should be ashamed of our boasting and our pride that focuses on our accomplishments. Right? It is our sinful nature, it is our own sinful desire to make ourselves important in front of other people. And so we hide our weaknesses and we tell of our strengths. Right? We do that because we want to sell ourselves. Not just on the job interview, but to everyone we meet. We want to sell ourselves. I do that. I want to be admired. I want to be appreciated. I want to be applauded. I want people to think of my greatness and my goodness, right? You see, as long as we're lifting ourselves up, people can't see Christ, no matter what we say. But it is my weakness that the power of Christ is displayed. We'll see more of that next week in chapter 12, as Paul's going to continue in that theme. But we ought to be ashamed of our boasting and pride of ourselves. Second, this goes against everything I feel, but we should be quick to admit our weaknesses and our failures. Right? Our scars are not scars of shame to be hidden away in our lives. They are the marks of Jesus on us. Listen, if the Jesus that you follow never calls you to suffer and never calls you to pay something, that there's no cost for you to follow him, if following your Jesus never makes you feel weak and powerless, then maybe you're not following the right Jesus. Because the Jesus we know of the Bible says, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and then come follow me. Right? To follow Jesus is to bear the cross. And your cross is going to look different than Paul's cross, but there is a cross to bear. And the cross of our weakness is the evidence and the qualification of an authentic gospel ministry. I think this means that we ought to view our sufferings differently than we're prone to. I think we're meant to see that in Christ, our sufferings are redemptive, meaning they are for God's good purposes. The things that we endure and we suffer in this life are for God's purposes. Redemption. I mean, how else can we boast in them unless we somehow believe that they are God's greatest good for us? And finally, I think this passage ought to make us ask, what does faithfulness and success in ministry even look like? Because I'm tempted to evaluate what God is doing in the church and in my life by a worldly standard. By money, by influence, by popularity, by power, by people. Paul could have boasted in any of those things. You understand, Paul's ministry could have reflected any of those things. He could have boasted in any of those things. But when Paul chooses to defend the faithfulness of his ministry, he brings up none of those things. Instead, a faithful church, a faithful minister of the gospel, a faithful person, or faithful people, are those who know their desperate weakness, who know their inability and their brokenness, who know that they do not measure up and cannot measure up, who know that they're not good enough and could never earn God's favor, and who own all of that. And say, that's me. Because the gospel is not about us. The gospel is about Jesus, isn't it? And you see, the gospel we believe, we learned as a kid, if you grew up in church anyways as a kid, that gospel that proclaims, Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. Little ones to him belong. They are weak, but he is strong. Maybe we should change the word of that. Because we never outgrow the fact that we are His little ones, and we ought to be able to sing, "We are weak, but He is strong." There's another song that I've been listening to a lot lately. I don't know if you're familiar with it. It's called Scars by I Am They. And some of the words go like this: "Darkest water and deepest pain, I wouldn't trade it for anything. Because my brokenness brought me to You, and these wounds are stories that You'll use. So I'm thankful for the scars, because without them I wouldn't know Your heart. And I know they'll always tell of who You are. So forever, I'm thankful for the scars." Let that be our resume. Let that be our boast today. You bow your heads. Do you know that you are weak and needy today? If you do, that's a good place to be. Let that drive you today to a powerful God, a heavenly Father, and a mighty Savior. Let us boast in the sufferings and the marks in our lives that resemble the sufferings and the marks of Jesus. Let us trade our worldly comfort for Jesus, for the salvation He offers is far, far better. Heavenly Father, I pray, knowing that You are at work through Your word in the lives of Your people. And sometimes it's different than we expect in our lives. It looks differently than we had hoped or imagined. And when we face those days of suffering and hardship, Lord, I pray that You'd give us this perspective of faith that says, Lord, You're working for our good in this. And so we can rejoice, we can boast in the things that You're doing in us. It's not for our comfort, but it is for our eternal good. And Lord, I pray that these things in our lives would draw us to Christ. Not our self-righteousness, not our own pride. Pray in our brokenness we would find a Savior, Jesus, and find our hope in Him today. I pray these things in Jesus' name.